Well, greetings to each one in Jesus' name here this morning. I guess this is maybe my exam. I don't know. So I should not be fearing, right, Brother David? But I do find myself, if I'm not fearing, then I'm doing something here. Give it a different title, trembling or... or something else. Why don't we stand to our feet for a word of prayer before we begin here? Could we do that? Our gracious God and Father, we turn our eyes towards you here this morning, from whence comes our help. We thank you that we can look to you, and although life brings storms and treacherous shoals and waves, thank you that we can walk with you through life. Thank you that we can hold your hand. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your guidance. And thank you for your precious word here to us this morning. And we just ask that now you would break the bread of life for us. You would allow your word to reach our hearts in a meaningful way. You would allow your word to become alive, invigorating, meaningful, life-giving, encouraging to our hearts and our Christian walks. We pray that you would take this time here and bring your own heart and press it upon our own hearts so that we could see you and see your heart. We just pray that you would help me to be out of the way so that you could take the time here to speak to your people. We just want to commit ourselves to you in that way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Could we turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2? I was thinking this past week, as we went through our week, we had a holiday that we had a day off work anyhow. I think it was November the 11th. And we had the conversation, maybe at home it was, what are we supposed to be remembering on November 11th? Are we supposed to remember war heroes? I think it was a response to World War II, November 11, being a time set aside where people are supposed to remember maybe the ones that risked their lives or maybe even the ones that gave their lives, and just to consider and to remember war heroes, maybe also in there the sobriety and the destructiveness of war, and in hopes that we'll avoid wars in the future. I don't know, but I'd like to spend a little bit of time here as we get started remembering some war heroes. In Exodus chapter 2, I'd like to start reading in verse 11, and I won't go in depth into these stories, but just enough to get us acquainted. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together, and he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killedst the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. The setting here is Moses. We begin in verse 11. It had come to pass in those days when Moses was grown. Moses had been a proper child that his parents had hid in the bulrushes, and then he ended up being raised or spending a lot of years in Pharaoh's courts, being raised, so to speak, learned to know the ways of the Egyptians. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, it says, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and in deeds. So it says it so quickly when Moses was growing, but he's actually 40 years old now. And he has learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians now, and he's mighty in words and in deeds. There's a lot of training that's gone into him already. But it seems like Moses somewhere along the line realizes his Hebrew roots and puts in his lot with the Hebrew people, with the people of God, and not the Egyptians. And he goes out one day and he spies an Egyptian taskmaster beating one of his fellow brethren. And he looks this way and looks that way. He sees nobody's watching, and he kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand, I guess hoping nobody will ever find out. And in Acts chapter 7, it says, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." So Moses went out the second day. He finds the Hebrews fighting one with another. He tries to, you know, reconcile them and calm them down and tell them they shouldn't be fighting with each other. And one of them just, "Who are you trying to, you know, straighten us out here? Who do you think you are? You're going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And in Moses' mind, according to Acts 7, he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them. But they didn't see Moses as a deliverer at all. In fact, this thing leaked out, and it came to Pharaoh what Moses had done. And Pharaoh is now seeking to kill Moses. And Moses ends up fleeing for his life. And he is not a deliverer at all of the Hebrew people. He ends up trying. He goes out one day, slays the Egyptian, goes out the second day. He tries to reconcile two of those Hebrews people, and he ends up fleeing for his life, and he wasn't much of a deliverer at all here. Now I'd like to skip ahead to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus and chapter 14. And I'll begin cutting in here in verse 21. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And I'll stop reading there. If there's a lot of places in the Bible where I would have loved to just have been there, and this is one of them. God had just before that delivered Israel from out of Egypt by a mighty hand. After all the plagues, the firstborn of Egypt is killed, and the Hebrews finally are given leave to go. It feels to them like they're free, but Egypt is still there. They're still at large. And a few days later, indeed, they find that Pharaoh has changed his mind, and the Egyptian army with their chariots is coming after them. And God had led them right into between a mountain and the Red Sea. And they were, so to speak, they were cornered there, and the Egyptian host was closing in on them. And the Israelites maybe feared and panicked and all kinds of things. But God was setting up for a mighty work of God there. And Moses stretched out his rod, the waters parted, and all the children of Israel go through on dry land to the other side. And I can imagine that the Egyptians woke up at some point of time and saw, they've escaped, they're getting out, what are we gonna do? And so the Egyptians probably got on their chariots and followed right after them into the middle of the sea. And I can imagine that the Hebrews were maybe panicking and saying, oh, God parted the sea. He allowed us to come through the sea. But look now, the Egyptians are following us. They're going to catch us anyways on the other side. And now the Egyptians come to about the middle of the sea, and it starts getting muddy, and their chariot wheels are starting to get stuck, and every single one of them is right there in the middle of the Red Sea. And as the children of Israel watch, the waters come closing back in on them, and what they're seeing is a mighty work of God, as the whole Egyptian army is annihilated in such a glorious way, and it was clearly the work of God. And as Moses pulls his rod back, the Egyptian army is never going to be feared again by the children of Israel. That era of Egyptian bondage is over, and they don't fear Egypt anymore after this day. And I would have loved to be there as they witnessed the Red Sea burying the Egyptian army. I would have loved to be there to hear the singing as they lifted up their voices and sang praise and glory to God. And Moses, it seems here, begins the song, and the rest join in, and it's a song of triumph, it's a song of victory, it's a song of praise, it's a song of God giving them deliverance. And if there's places in the Bible where I would have just loved to be a spectator, this is one of them. I would have loved to hear that singing, and I would have loved to watch those waters do those things. It happened. It's part of our history in human history. And what a day this was. Now, what was different between Moses' first attempt 40 years earlier to help free his people from the Egyptians, and now here his second attempt 40 years later? There's two attempts that Moses makes. First one, and then the second one. And what is the difference between the first and this second attempt here? And I would understand that the first time Moses attempted to set his people free, he tried doing it by himself, and it was his position, it was his skill, his training, and perhaps his strength. But by the time Moses attempted to set his people free here, 40 years later, the second time, it had become a spiritual battle. The first time it would have looked more like a personal victory. Look what Moses was able to do here for us. But this second time, it was clearly a spiritual victory. And the rest of the world watched and remembered years and years later, the rest of the world still remembered how God defied the magicians of the Egyptians and the powers of the Egyptians and showed himself to be superior in might and in strength to the other powers and the other idols and the other gods of the Egyptian. It was a spiritual victory. And there's a big difference between the two of those. One would have highlighted Moses' ability and Moses' strength. And this deliverance here highlighted the power of God. And in our Christian lives, we can be out going after personal victories, or we can be out pursuing spiritual victories. And there's a big difference between the two of those. And so the title of the message I would like to title this morning, Pursuing Spiritual Victories. Pursuing Spiritual Victories. And I said earlier I'd like to look at a few war heroes. I'd like to look at another one, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If we could turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're familiar with the story of David and Goliath. The Bible says that morning and evening, Goliath came and presented himself. He drew near and presented himself for 40 days, morning and evenings. That's 80 times. By the time David had shown up, 80 times Goliath had come, given his speech, presented himself, and 80 times God's people had fled in fear, in discouragement, and defeated. 80 times Goliath presented himself. Come, bring a man that may fight me. And I defy the armies of Israel this day, and bring a man that will fight. And 80 times God's people retreated in defeat and in fear. They saw his size. They saw his armor. They saw how long his spear was. And they heard his words, and he'd been a soldier from his youth. They perhaps even considered his skill. And they compared themselves to the giant, and they didn't measure up to go after him. When David came onto the scene, he processed the situation differently. And whilst the others were seeing the physical battle, David saw the spiritual battle. And there's a big difference between the physical battle that was there and how long that spear was and how trained Goliath was and how tall he was and how strong am I and how good is my training and how capable am I. There's a big difference between the physical side of that battle and the spiritual side. David processed that whole thing and he saw a spiritual battle. And he saw that this giant had defied the armies of the living God. And I believe he's seeing the spiritual implications of this battle. God's name has been defied. And here was a chance for God's name to be exalted in this very situation. And God can be shown here to be greater than the God of the Philistines. Greater than this giant for sure. And I'd like to read here in 1 Samuel 17, 43. And let us notice David's words, how David approaches this battle, how he analyzes this battle. And I'd like for us to notice that for David, it's not a physical battle. He's seeing a spiritual battle here. And I am in verse 43, where I'll be cutting in. And the Philistines said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear, physical stuff. Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And this day will the Lord, notice that, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This is an opportunity for David to show the power of God, that all the earth may know how good of a shot I am with my slingshot. That would have been a very personal battle for David. But it wasn't personal, it was spiritual. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And David knew that he knew he was good with his slingshot. He knew he was a good shot. But he also knew that this is God's battle, and he's going to need God in order to win this battle. And he knew that God is going to want to come behind him and fight for his name's sake. And that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it's clear to David that this is a spiritual battle, and he's not doing it himself. This is God working a deliverance for his people. The history of God and his people is a history of battles, distress, and then victories, deliverance, and praise. We could go back into the Old Testament, and we could work our ways through the Old Testament and into the New, and we would find that the history of God and his people is a history of first God's people coming into distress with some battles before them, perhaps some fears, and then some victories, deliverance, and praise. We find that repeated over and over again. God wants us to be victorious as Christians, and I believe this morning that he delights in helping us win those victories still today. But it's our job to keep our eyes off of those personal victories. It's our job to keep our eyes off of trying to use the arm of flesh to win those battles. It's our job to keep our eyes off the physical battles and to keep our eyes on those spiritual victories and rather pursue those spiritual victories. And I'd like to explore this topic a bit here this morning. And as we consider Moses and David as our war heroes, may more of us take courage, rise up and follow their examples of spiritual conquest. I believe those are Old Testament examples, very, very relevant of what God still wants to do today. He wants men and women that are going to rise up and follow those examples of those faithful men in the past of spiritual conquest. I'd like to consider, first of all, what is a spiritual victory? Now, we know what it looked like with David and Goliath and Moses, but what does it look like in 2025? We're in the church era. What is a spiritual victory? What does it look like today? And I know these terms are different and there's some differences, but I'd like to use a spiritual breakthrough and a spiritual victory and use them interchangeably here this morning, and I know we could maybe come up with differences there between what is a spiritual breakthrough or what is a spiritual victory, but I'd like to use those interchangeably. And so what does it look like to have a spiritual victory or to win battles, spiritual battles, today, and I'd like to consider a few examples here. I know it's a big topic, but I'm hoping to at least scratch the surface and maybe get our hearts engaged a little bit into thinking and encouraged in pursuing after spiritual victories. And so what is it? What is a spiritual breakthrough or a spiritual victory? Has anybody here heard of a man by the name of Jacob de Chaser? Anybody heard that name? Okay, I'd like to just give a little bit of that story here. The year is 1942. It is April the 2nd. The USS Hornet was an aircraft carrier, has gotten underway. He's just in the process of leaving from San Francisco Bay in California. And clearly on view on the deck of the SS Hornet are 16 B-25 bombers. B-25 bomber airplanes. Now, earlier that year, approximately 4 months earlier that year, was December 7th of 1941, was the day where Japan had attacked the U.S. At Pearl Harbor there in Hawaii. And it had effectively brought the United States to enter World War II, especially against Japan, who had attacked them at Pearl Harbor on their own soil. Now, this was the a raid that has been organized here. It was a new thing that had not been tried before. In a way, it was an experiment. I don't think any of these pilots had ever taken off an aircraft carrier with such a short runway. They had practiced on airstrips, but they'd never done it. And Japan was a force to be reckoned with at that time. They not only controlled Japan, but they controlled a large area of the Pacific. And so there are little islands that they controlled in the Pacific. They had control over a large portion, over a portion of China, and they invaded the Philippines as well. And so a lot of the area surrounding Japan was under Japanese control, so it was very difficult to get even close to Japan, let alone to bomb them. In those days, the airplanes would have had no chance to fly from the United States all the way to Japan, bomb them, fly back to the United States. They didn't have the capacity to fly that far in those days. And so the plan was they were going to take some aircraft, put it on this carrier. They were going to get as close as they could to Japan. They were going to take off right off of the deck. They were going to bomb Japan right on their home soil. But there was no way they could make it back still to the U.S. So they, after some negotiations, they got some agreement from China that they could land in China and China would give them some refuge. Now, China was, a lot of China was under Japanese control as well, so they needed to get deep enough into China so that they would actually be safe from the Japanese. And the Japanese were not known to be very kind if they caught you as a prisoner of war. They were not very kind to their prisoners at all. It just so happened that the USS Hornet, on their way to Japan, got spotted by a Japanese patrol boat or a patrol ship, and they got spotted ways out before they came to the place where they were going to take off. They got spotted pretty early on. And so what are we going to do? And they reevaluated and they decided we're going to take off anyhow, but we're going to do it early. And so they, all 16 of those bombers successfully took off of the USS Hornet 10 hours earlier than they had planned, 310 kilometers further from Japan than they had initially planned. Now they really had a shortage on gas on board to make it deep enough into China. On one of those planes, I think it was the last one to take off, there was a man on board by the name of Jacob DeShazer. And Jacob had a Christian upbringing. He had Christian parents, but he had not followed the faith of his parents. Eventually, he had joined the army. And when Pearl Harbor was bombed, he was angry and hateful towards the Japanese. And there was anger and resentment in his heart. And as Jacob DeShazer, with the airplane that he was on, flew over China, their airplane started running out of gas. And so it was decided that there's no landing opportunity here at all. So the whole crew, I think there was maybe five on the crew, parachuted out of the airplane in hopes of being harbored by the Chinese. And so they just parachuted out of the airplane. They let their plane go. And all five of them ended up being captured by the Japanese and ended up in a Japanese prison. And they ended up being prisoners of war to the Japanese. Now, the Japanese did not treat their prisoners very kindly. And Jacob was filled with bitterness towards them. They tortured them. They starved them. I think he was in total 40 months in Japanese prison. And a lot of that time was in solitary confinement. 3, I think, of his buddies were executed by the firing squad. One of them, who Jacob perceived to be a Christian, died of disease or starvation. And the bitterness that Jacob had, I think he self-describes him, nearly drove him crazy. The anger and the bitterness that he had towards these Japanese people because of the harsh treatment, because he'd seen his buddies die and all of those things. And then one of the lowest points was when one of his buddies dies of starvation or disease there in the prison. Eventually, Jacob asks for a Bible from one of the guards, and he gets one. And I think he's told, you've got 2 weeks, 2 weeks or 3 weeks with this book. And he devours the scriptures. And there in that dark prison cell, solitary confinement, he's bitter. He's hungry. He's weak. His life is slipping away. He feels like he's dying. He calls upon God. And light entered that dark prison cell, and Jacob DeShazer found salvation. And despite the fact that he was still a prisoner of war in solitary confinement in a brutal Japanese prison in China, his heart was filled with joy like he had never felt before in his entire life. And he knew he had received God's forgiveness, and he knew that he was a new man. And the horrors of prison life around him were now different. And Jacob now had the peace and the presence of God with him right there in the prison cell. And it might not have looked to the Japanese guards that much had changed on the outside, but on the inside, everything had been made new for him. And he was perceiving life through different eyes. And everything was different. And he started feeling sorry for his guards. And there's some stories there that could be told of how he treated them and learned lessons. But so much changed as light burst through that dark prison cell. As he was reading his Bible, everything changed for him in his life. And he was a new creature. Eventually, Jacob was freed from prison after the war was over. I think the Americans freed them. But before he was freed from being a prisoner of the Japanese, he knew that God wanted him to be a missionary to the Japanese, the people that he had hated so bitterly. Jacob had set out from San Francisco Bay seeking victory over the Japanese on the USS Hornet. But by the time he came back to the United States, about 40 months later, he had received salvation and found the Lord. And he was determined in his heart to head back to Japan for victory again. But this time, the victory that he was after was souls, that they would find salvation. This time he was after spiritual victories. And so what is a spiritual breakthrough or a spiritual victory? Just like the light shined into that dark prison cell and brought freedom and life and joy to Jacob de Chaser, wherever that precious grace of God comes and shines into our human lives and situations, wherever those precious beams of light and life shine into our situations and into our lives, bringing life and joy and healing, wherever that precious grace of God touches and transforms lives, there are spiritual breakthroughs and there are spiritual victories. I remember a preacher, you'd probably know his name if I would say who he was, and we were there hearing him preach, and he shared his testimony how at one point of time he sensed in his life, in his home, that in his marriage, him and his wife were not one. And he sensed that. And something was not right there. And he perceived that this is going to have implications on my family and my children. Because we need to be one if we want to parent well. And he shared his testimony of how he was pacing back and forth on a beach one day. And crying out to God to work and help and to come through so that they could be one. He had gotten alone with God to seek a breakthrough on something that he knew he needed God's help with. I think he also shared about times when the home was not running well. And often those were the times when he needed, when he has neglected his time with God and he neglected to seek God for the sake and intercede for the sake of his family and his children. And what about those times when our home is not running well? There's tensions. It might be a child with extra needs. And I know that there's times where we pull out the manual and this series or that book says, you know, child A needs this, and we just go and do, you know, what the manual says. I think there's times for that. But I also believe there's a time to pursue spiritual victories and breakthroughs. There's times where we need to see this as a spiritual battle. This is not, you know, I have the technique and I know what to do in this situation, so I know I got this. There's times I believe we need to come and say, God, your grace is not flowing in our home like it should be. God, what is going on? God, can you show me where I need to change? Can you work in the heart of this child, God? Can you work in our, can you be present in our home in a greater way, God? We need your help and your presence. And I know and I believe this morning there's a place for reading books and having some techniques and what to do. But I believe there's a place to pursue spiritual breakthroughs and spiritual victories in our homes. And if we take that element away, I believe we're in trouble. We need the Lord. We cannot win those things on our own. Not more than Moses was able to do it on his own. And not more than David was able to face Goliath on his own. What is a spiritual victory or breakthrough? I'd like to put something out here. I'm not sure how to bring this across, but brothers and sisters that are missing each other. You know, there's times where brothers and sisters come and they try to talk and they do this. They miss each other. They don't hear each other. And the way that I believe that the church should function is that God gives us all different gifts. He's given us different revelations. And we need each other to show each other our perspectives so that we can get each other. Because the graces that Brother A has and the graces that Brother B has need to come together so that they can benefit each other with the things that God is showing them and has taught them. And there's times where they come together and this happens. They miss each other. And it can block the flow of what God would like to happen there. Now, I recognize that when we go into the Old Testament, there's an example where there were two spies and then there were 10 spies. And the two spies wanted to be heard. They had something that was relevant. And they were loud about it. And they rent their clothes over it. And it went like this. And I don't know if this was a situation where they did anything wrong or if that was just hard hearts on the case of the rest of the people and the other 10 spies. And so I don't know if there's always going to be a time where we're heard. I don't know if there's always going to be that opportunity. But I believe that this can be a spiritual exercise where we seek God on it and say, God, it's very important because there's a brother here and a brother there, and they both have something that's very important that we get. And so this should not be happening. This needs to be happening so that they can hear each other. And, you know, sometimes being blunt does not necessarily mean that I'm going to be heard now. You know, I can say it as bluntly, as straightforwardly as I want to, and it can still do this. Still happen. There can be misunderstanding relationally, and this happens. Miss each other. And, you know, David was very confident with his slingshot. You know, maybe sometimes in church life there's brothers that are less confident with their way with words, and other brothers are more confident with their way with words. But David didn't put confidence in his slingshot. He put his confidence in God. And I think there's a place as we consider in the home, as we consider our relationships, as we consider church life, yeah, we can try to have frank talk. And I'm for that. I'm for frank talk. I'm for even healthy conflict. I think those can be good. But there's also a place to seek God and say, God, would you help us to have a spiritual victory so that what Brother A and Brother B and Sister A and Sister B have to say that's on the heart of God, that it could be heard, that they could get each other. The enemy, I believe, loves to work right there where this happens. Loves to work there. And so I think we should not have all of our confidence in our ability to say it just right and our ability to communicate. I think we should be pursuing spiritual victories, even when it comes to brothers and sisters hearing each other. And this should be a matter of prayer. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And I think there can be beautiful times. It could be a time where there's misunderstandings, where brother and a sister get together and God is there. And they hear each other. And hearts are soft. And this happens. And a beautiful victory comes out of it. Or that can be a time where a brother and a sister get together and this happens. Whew. And there's no victory there. And we might come with our bag full of stones, slingshots, and we think we got things that we want to say here. And one at a time, the rocks fly, but still no victories. We need to be pursuing spiritual victories. What does spiritual breakthroughs and victories look like? I'd like to bring another one here. Forgiveness is a spiritual breakthrough. Forgiveness is a spiritual breakthrough or a spiritual victory. And so there could be a brother that needs to forgive, or a sister. And whilst that is going on, where that needs to happen, this is a victory waiting to happen, needing to happen. And when that happens, there is a triumph. There is a victory in the kingdom of God. And it's a powerful thing that when that does happen. Just as light shined in that dark prison cell of Jacob de Chaser and brought freedom and joy and life, I believe even so, where the light breaks through in the human heart that forgives another, it brings freedom and life, and it even affects others around them. It's like a victory that just brings triumph to even those around you. And I'd like to share a story on that. The spiritual breakthrough that is in forgiveness. One thing that Jacob de Chaser did, I think it was maybe after he went back to Japan as a missionary, is he wrote a tract, and you can find it online. It's a few pages long. And this tract describes his testimony as a prisoner, his salvation, his forgiveness and love towards the Japanese. And this tract was widely circulated. I think it was even translated into the Japanese language, and it was widely circulated. And so here is Jacob de Chaser. He's a missionary in Japan, and everybody sort of figures out who he is, or a lot of folks, because they get the tract of how he was treated, how God met him in that prison cell, his testimony, and all the things that now here he's back in love towards the Japanese people, and he wants them to find the same salvation. One day, while Jacob de Chaser was in Japan, a man came to visit him, and his name was Captain Mitsuo Fuchida. Has anybody ever heard of that name? He was one of the most prominent war heroes of the Japanese. He had led the 360 squad planes on the attack on Pearl Harbor. He had been the man that had led the attack on Pearl Harbor, the 360 squad planes. He was a prominent war hero of Japan. And he's coming to visit Jacob de Chaser now. And he was a Christian now. And this was his testimony. This was his story. There were three significant things that happened to him that had brought him to salvation. One thing that happened to him that led him to becoming a Christian was on a railway station in Tokyo, somebody handed him a tract that Jacob de Chaser had written. And he read it, and he found forgiveness in that tract. And it was so strange for the Japanese people that he wanted to know more about this strange kind of love. The Japanese were extremely vengeful people. The second thing that happened to Captain Fuchida was he was busy interviewing prisoners of wars that had been in American prisons, Japanese prisoners of wars. He wanted to find out how the Americans had treated the Japanese prisoners. And so he interviewed some of them that had come back to Japan. How did the Americans treat you while you were a prisoner of war in America? And as he interviewed some of those prisoners of wars, he came across the story of a girl by the name of Peggy Covell. She was an 18-year-old girl. And that story made a profound impact on his life. Now, she's a story of her own. Peggy Covell was the daughter of missionaries that had lived and served in Japan. When the situation deteriorated in Japan and war was about to break out in Japan, her parents relocated to the Philippines for safety reasons, and they also sent Peggy and some of her other siblings back to America to do schooling and for safety reasons. In the meantime, this missionary couple kept on ministering more inland in the Philippines. Now, the Japanese invaded the Philippines, and eventually they found Peggy's parents, and they found her with a radio, and they accused her with a mock trial of communicating with the outside world, and they sentenced her to be executed, and the very next day they executed both of her parents. And Peggy never found out what happened to her parents until the war was over. And she was angry and bitter at the Japanese people for what they had done to her parents. And then she had heard the story of her parents. She had heard that her parents, before they were executed, they asked for half an hour, I think, or 15 minutes time to pray. And as she pondered on that, she thought she knew what her parents would have probably prayed in those 15 minutes. She thought her parents would have probably prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then she concluded that if her parents would have done that to their executioners, she would need to do the same. And so she purposes in her heart that she's going to forgive those Japanese soldiers who executed her parents. And in response to the forgiveness that was in her heart, she goes to work in the prisoners of war camp. I think it was on the Utah and Colorado border, where there were some prisoners of war that were Japanese. She serves them. She loves them. She cares for them in such a tender way that one of them asks, or I don't know if there was more, but she was asked, "What is that with you? Why do you do this to us?" And she explains her story to them. She says, "Japanese soldiers have killed my parents, but Jesus and his power has taught me how to love my enemies and how to love and forgive." And this story makes its way back all the way to Captain Mitsuo Fuchida. And it grips his heart, and he begins searching the scriptures. And as he comes to the place where he finds that Jesus is being crucified, and Jesus looks down from the cross on his tormentors, and he prays for them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And at that moment, light streamed into the heart of that captain, and he became born again. And that day, Captain Fuchida, over here, he had been the captain that had led the attack there with those planes at Pearl Harbor. And this other young man, Jacob DeShazer, who had been part of the, at that time was already famous, Doolittle raid on Japan. Those two men had been part of different raids and attacks on each other. They got together and they prayed with love in their hearts, one towards another. And then they both endeavored to go about evangelizing in Japan as evangelists. We're talking about spiritual breakthroughs, spiritual victories, and that forgiveness is a spiritual breakthrough in the heart of the one that forgives, but it's also a powerful force that affects those around you and influences, and it brings light and life to those people even that are affected around those that are able to forgive and find the forgiving love of Jesus in their own hearts and lives. We looked at how David, by the power of God, had a victory over Goliath, and how Moses, you know, by the power of God, stretches that rod out, and there's a victory over the Egyptian army. But how do we bring this more to the New Testament, everyday life as a Christian? What does victory look like today? Now, here's your chance. I'd just like to open it up here a little bit and ask you to participate and give me some examples of what a breakthrough or a spiritual victory looks like. Now, I don't want technique of how to get there. I want to know what they look like, what it is. For example, you could tell me prayer. And maybe prayer can be a breakthrough if somebody breaks through in prayer. But what is a spiritual breakthrough or a spiritual victory look like today? Anybody want to venture out? And let's broaden this out a little bit here. I mean, forgiveness is one. Letting go. So if you're, can you be a bit more specific? Forgiveness, okay. Letting go. I was also thinking, the reason I asked, if we're carrying a heavy load, Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. There's times that we know that verse is there, but we're not letting go. We're carrying a heavy, heavy, heavy load. And it's a spiritual breakthrough to be able to find the grace of God shining, breaking through in my heart, and I'm able to let go. And the burdens is gone, and the load is gone, and the heavy load is gone. So there's another letting go there. Anyone else? I'm looking for spiritual breakthroughs and victories today. What do they look like? I mentioned brothers and sisters getting each other. Not passing each other by, but they have something that they need to hear. And the devil would like to confuse that, and they get each other, right? I think that's a victory. Anyone else?
Losing the fear and being replaced by trust.
Losing fear?
And being replaced with trust. Trust in God.
Mm-hmm. So fear is a form of bondage. And when the light shines through, it's replaced with trust. And we're free in a way. Yeah, that's good. Let's go. There's more here. Freedom from desire to sin. That would fall into the category of victory over sin. That's a victory. Where sin has no hold on me. Or maybe something I've besetting sin or something I've struggled with. Has no hold. Freedom from the desire to sin. Victory over sin. And maybe with that, a time of repentance. You know, we're carrying something around. We're maybe guilty. And a time of repentance can be a breakthrough. And that's a victory. That's a big win. W.
Choosing to trust that God is working in others' hearts as well as your own, even though you don't see it.
Mm-hmm. And that's, again, it's a breakthrough, and then you can be set free in a way, right? Comes with freedom, comes with joy, peace.
If you know, when you know God wants something of you, you surrender.
So surrender. So what if God asks something very hard of me, like Abraham, or, you know, something very hard, and we surrender? Does that bring freedom? I'm getting a nod. I think that is a breakthrough. Surrender. Just knowing something's asking something hard and just letting it go. A breakthrough. What about the accuser of the brethren? He's accusing us. Day and night, he's accusing us. And he's defeated. Perhaps a word. Somebody gives us a word from the scriptures, and he's defeated, and the accusation is gone, and the condemnation is lifted, and we were heavy, But we're free because there was a breakthrough. I think God's people sometimes walk in under the accusation of the devil and accused under the accuser. And we don't have to live that way. And we can have victory over the enemy's accusations. We can be set free. And that's a victory. Anyone else? Victories today. What about if a child is not doing very well in our home? It doesn't have to be a 12-year-old. It could be a 5-year-old. And we pray. Maybe it's something we've been trying to get through for a month or two already. And God works. That's a victory. It could be a church giant. You know, a Goliath in a church. God's people are over here. And, you know, all of God's people are looking at this Goliath and they're all afraid of him. And he gets defeated. And the fear is gone. It could be a relationship. It could be a relationship that's very troubling to me or difficult for me. A relationship that is hard for me. It could be many different things. When the word of God is preached and hearts are reached because you prayed, that's a victory. And I'm here today preaching this morning. But I trust that God's people pray when I'm studying and preparing to preach. And it can, I don't know how many times it's happened where somebody has preached the word of God and the word of God has softened or penetrated a heart because somebody prayed. That's a victory. When I'm alone with God, and there seems to be a ceiling between God and I spend an extra time wrestling through with God in prayer, and the ceiling bursts open, and I break through to God in prayer, and I'm in His presence, and I have an audience with the King. That's a victory. When a song reaches me, and I could be hard or cold, and I sing a song, and I sing the second song, and maybe the third song, and a line reaches my heart. And I'm softened, and I'm inspired, and I'm in awe of God. That's a victory, because the song reached even me, and it broke through a hard wall, perhaps, and it reached me. I think there's probably a long list that we could make of what a victory looks like today. And I would just like to say, in our homes and among us, we need them. We need spiritual breakthroughs and victories. And if we don't have victories and God's grace breaking in and breaking through and defeating the enemy, we're in trouble. Because we're not living in a physical world only. And though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. It's a spiritual battle that we're facing. And the spiritual battle has eternal implications in our lives. And I am racing with the clock a bit here. But I'd just like to touch on some keys now of where spiritual victories come from. And we're just going to be able to scratch the surface here with this. I know there's many, many, many keys and areas where spiritual victories can come from. And we're not going to be able to do them justice. But the first one I have here is faith. We need to even expect God to bring deliverance and give victory. Otherwise, we won't even be out there to pursue after spiritual victories. And this is what made David different than all the other men that day. He expected a spiritual victory. And maybe because he had seen God help him with the lion and with the bear, he knew that God was able to do that one more time with him with Goliath. And he expected God to come through and give him a spiritual victory. And so I think we need to expect God as a delivering God, as a God who has throughout history delivered his people with great deliverances. The second one that I have here is the Word of God. We're talking about where they come from, where spiritual victories come from. It's our sword. It's the Christian sword. If we're going to want victories, we're going to need to use the sword. And the light of God's Word can shine in and break through the darkest places. And it was Jacob de Chasier when he got a Bible and he started reading it where it happened for him. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's the Word of God that brings and brings those victories in such a mighty way. When we read our Bibles or when the Word of God is preached, how many hearts have been reached and changed by God's Word? How many people have been born again because God's Word has been preached? When the devil came and tempted Jesus, he quoted Scripture to him. And how the temptations and the accusation and the deceptions of the enemy need to flee from the light of God's Word. Another key to victory, there's victory in the blood of Jesus. The accuser of the brethren is accusing us before our God day and night in Revelation 12:11. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. In the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place, not without blood. And it's no different in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we come into God's presence with boldness by the blood of Jesus. And so there's victory in the blood of Jesus. I'm not sure we have time to go in. Singing is another one. Paul and Silas were in prison. They were captured. It was dark around them. They were in a dungeon. They had been preaching the gospel, and now their hands are tied. They could have felt and sounded so defeated for them. What do we find them doing? We find them at midnight singing and praying to God. And before the night was over, they were freed from prison. The Philippian jailer was a Christian and his whole family baptized and washing their wounds. The victory that comes from singing. How many times has it been where singing has refreshed, encouraged, and strengthened and inspired me? And how many times has the cloud lifted and the light shined through and God's people have taken hold of this precious resource of song that God has given to us? But it says there that Paul and Silas were singing and praying. And I just wouldn't be right if I wouldn't touch on prayer a little bit here at least. It's the Christian's lifeline. We called upon the name of the Lord. And that's what happened when we've had our first breakthrough and became Christians, as we called upon his name. As the song goes, prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice returning from their way, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, behold, they pray. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, their watchword at the gates of death. They enter heaven with prayer. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, that's Jesus. The path of prayer thyself hath trod. Lord, teach us how to pray. How many times have God's people won spiritual victories on their knees in their lives? And as they have interceded for needs around them. But prayer will at times be where God can convict us and prompt us to action. And so there's a time to pray, but there's also a time to act. As a response. And often victories are won as a response or actions in response to our time of prayer. And as our response to God of what we hear as we pray. I mean, what Moses did there, he stretched out his rod, and then the Red Sea came, did the thing that the Red Sea did. David had a sling in his hand. It was something that he did there. Paul and Silas were singing and praying, but when the earthquake shook everything up, and the jailer was about to kill himself, they had the courage to tell the jailer, "We're still here, don't kill yourself." And they didn't flee from that, with their opportunity to leave, they didn't. And Jacob de Chaser, for him, he wrote that tract with his testimony, and he went, had the courage to go back to Japan and preach the gospel there. Peggy Covell, going over to the Japanese soldiers and serving them and showing them kindness and love and talking to them and showing them the love of Jesus. There's some actions involved that came out of, that follow the prayer. And the beautiful stories of victories that come from the lives of God's people. There's often prayer, but there's also action as well. And so may we be inspired and encouraged likewise to be men and women of God today, will follow in those footsteps in the pursuit of spiritual victories for the glory of God, for the furthering of His kingdom, and for the building up of God's people. I'd just like to read in closing 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Let's pray. Father, we are inspired this morning as we look into history, as we look into faithful men and women before who have gotten hold of the majesty of your grace. We are intrigued at the possibilities around us. The battles around us, but the victories that are to be won. We are reminded of the resources you've given us. You are a prayer-answering God. You are a victory-giving God. And you delight when your people are praising praises of victory and deliverance. And so we pray today that you would give us eyes to see and faith to trust you and to reach out for deliverance. Help us to lean on you and not to go in the arm of flesh. Help us to be convicted when we are trying to win victories in the arm of flesh. And help us to engage the Christian life winning spiritual victories for the grace of God, for the glory of God, and for the furthering of your kingdom. Just pray that you would give entrance to your word in each one of our hearts, make application to each one of our in each one of our lives in the weeks to come. And help us, O God, to have testimonies of victories as we go from here. We just want to commit ourselves to you. In that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Could we sing, perhaps when the moderator is done, number 497.